Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. We will give our attention to the reading of verses 37 and 38. And if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. And it reads as follows. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And this morning I am preaching on the subject of the most misquoted verse in the Bible. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you again for the privilege of worship, to be able to come together on the Lord's Day, to be able to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to be joined together in the bond of love, in the hope of the gospel. And yet, as we gather here this morning, we are glad in God through Christ and have complete assurance in faith, because not only was Jesus crucified on a cross, but as was put on vivid display in the baptistry just a moment ago, is that on the third day he was raised from the dead. So we ask now your blessings on this time of worship in the Word, that you would encourage us, instruct us, and convict us, that you would edify us in the faith. And we pray, as we often do, if there is one person in this room today who is yet unsaved, having never come to a place where they would bow before our triune God and confess their guilt and shame and call upon the Lord who is good and glad to save sinners, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The most misquoted verse in the Bible. As we look at this passage, we are mindful of the context. We must remember that this is Jesus' sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon that Jesus preached to his disciples, his followers. It would have included both the mathetes, the disciples, but also the apostles who have been separated from the general group of Christ followers. They were on the side of the mountain there, and skeptics and those who were curious came and assembled there. And as the context tells us in Luke, that he went down to a level place, a place on what was called a plain, and he gathered these people together and he preached this sermon to them. Matthew's account of this sermon, as we have already noted numerous times, is much more exhaustive, but nevertheless, this is a powerful sermon that is put on display for us in Luke's account here in his gospel. As we have seen and as we have surveyed this sermon is what has been called the greatest sermon in the history of the world, meaning that it is preached by the greatest preacher in the history of the world. And it is the greatest sermon in the sense of the full understanding of what Jesus is communicating in this sermon, being that it is impossible for us to approach God in our own self-righteousness. So time and time again, the goal of this sermon is to demonstrate for us that if you are outside of Christ, that you will find yourself frustrated in your journey in attempting to please God in the flesh. The Sermon on the Mount puts on display for us what it means to be a true Christian, that we have surrendered ourselves as guilty before God, and yet we have come to him by faith, receiving the righteousness of God, and then we are empowered by the Spirit of God to live a life for the glory of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount communicates time and time again, paragraph by paragraph, subject by subject. And now we come to this passage today, and we are reminded that this was a doctrinal sermon. For those people who like to, you know, say, well, I would prefer to just have more of a practical sermon. This was, in many ways, a very doctrinal sermon. And it was also very practical. It was enriching. It was searching. It was applicable. It was unforgettable. It was preached with the tone of the prophets, more prophetic than the historic prophets. It was more clear than the Jewish rabbis. It was more powerful than the preaching of Whitfield, more instructive than the preaching of Calvin, and more confrontational than the preaching of John Knox. In this section, we have moved from statements of woe, these judgment statements, these terrifying statements of the wrath of God, to a section on love, and yet followed up by love. And the full-on display or the summary statement was that statement that is known as the Golden Rule. And now we have moved into what we would call, in this little section here, the commentary on the Golden Rule. So what does it look like to love others in a sacrificial agape way? Well, that's exactly what Jesus moves in this section of the sermon to teach us. And it would be really wise for us to pay attention and understand, because here we have what in many ways has become the most misquoted verse in the Bible. Here in this section, we see love in action. We see that love judges properly. We see that love refuses a false judgment, a harsh judgment, a hypocritical accusation. And so let's give our attention now to verses 37 and 38. And we see, first of all, the most misquoted verse is quoted here in verse number 37. Verse number 37. If you see here in this text, it just says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged." The corresponding verse for this in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And oftentimes what you hear is a partial quotation of this verse. Many times you will hear people say, in our culture, they will say things like this: "Judge not, don't judge," or they'll make some sort of a statement around the word judge or judgment. This word in the Greek literally means to pass judgment upon someone, or to seek someone's, or to seek to put on display someone's actions in a way that confronts them or that displays how they are behaving. So to give a word or a summary statement or a confrontational statement about someone's life. And so as we think about historically, the most famous verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. And for so many years, it has been the most quoted and the most preached Bible verse in all of God's Word. We have seen it used not only in sermons and not only in teaching lessons for children, but also on bumper stickers. And you know, if it's just that on the bumper sticker, I could probably agree with it. But if it's some sort of trivial, sappy, superficial, shallow statement or twisting of John 3:16, I would just put that in the great bin of bumper sticker theology. And we all know what that looks like and sounds like, right? But we have seen this used, John 3:16, on signs at baseball games, people in the outfield getting themselves in a specific line of the camera, researching where the most noticeable camera angles are, purchasing those seats, going with signs, sitting there with John 3:16, so that then people seeing it, maybe in a World Series or a really heavily televised game, might Google it and search it out. We have seen it in social media usage. John 3:16 has monthly searches across the globe at a minimum of 2.1 million searches. The hashtag John 3:16 is featured in some 250,000 posts on Instagram. John 3:16 has been viewed over 55.9 million times on TikTok. And you remember the story of Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow was once the quarterback for the Florida Gators. And for the entire season leading up to the championship game, he would wear something like Philippians 4:13 under his eye in his eye paint. But then for the championship game, he put John 3:16 under his eyes. And after the game, it was told to him that 94 million people Googled John 3:16 during the championship game for college football. Simply because the quarterback, the star of the field, was seen numerous times during the game, and you could read, easily read, the white print of John 3:16 in the black paint. But as we see in our culture is not quoting John 3:16 as much outside the church. They typically quote a different verse. It's Matthew 7:1, or in this case, Luke chapter 6, verse number 37. Judge not, lest you be judged, or don't judge, or just judge not. And so we're living in this post-truth, post-Christian culture, where people are saying we don't want to really embrace what truth is, and what might be truth for you is not necessarily truth for me, and they hold on to this postmodern idea that you can have something that's true for you, and it's your own personal truth, but don't impose your personal truth on me because I don't view your truth the way you view your truth. It's your truth, not my truth, and what's right for you is not right for me. What's wrong for you is not wrong for me. Don't judge. That's the culture that we live in. I sat down for an interview with John MacArthur recently, and it'll be published very soon in the coming days through G3 Ministries. In that interview, John MacArthur said that he views our culture through the lens of what he calls a pre-Christian culture. Now, that might give you pause for a moment, but what he's saying is that it's almost gone full circle in America. That we're not living in a Christian sort of culture. We are living in many ways the way it looked like before Christianity because of the hostility that is now being imposed towards the church. And so what we must understand is that the world around us will continuously butcher this verse. But as we consider this verse, what we must understand is that Jesus is teaching something of great truth that we must grasp. And it is my job, my goal in this sermon, so that you would leave here today understanding what it is that Jesus is saying and what it is that Jesus is not saying when he says, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned, those two negative statements there. The first thing we must see is that there is judgment to avoid. Now, Paul Washer once said this, quote, people tell me, judge not, lest you be judged. I always tell them, twist not scripture, lest you be like Satan. Now, why would Paul Washer say it like that? Because the majority of the time, when people actually quote this outside of the church, in a partial quotation, in a means of twisting it, they are doing it for their own devious purposes and not with a genuine desire to get to the meaning of the verse. The actual statement means that we should avoid a certain type of judgment, a hypocritical, harsh, vile judgment. William Hendrickson writes the following, to be discriminating and critical is necessary. To be hypercritical is wrong. One should avoid saying what is untrue, unnecessary, and unkind. Now just think about that. We need to address an unbelieving culture with a proper judgment. We need to avoid a wrong judgment. John MacArthur observes the following, quote, what it forbids is some kind of harsh, hard, critical, compassionless hostility to enemies, end quote. Which means that when we communicate to unbelievers, you don't have to be a hurdle to the gospel. The gospel is already difficult enough for unbelievers to grasp. You don't have to be another hurdle for them to get over before they can actually get to the gate of the gospel. Meaning that when you speak to unbelievers, you don't have to speak down to them with a compassionless heart. You don't have to be ultra critical about them. You don't have to be in a weird way looking down your self-righteous nose towards people that are outside of the faith. Because that posture, at least if you're from this church, is contradicting your own theology. because you don't hold to a theology, and we don't hold to a theology at Praise Mill in an official capacity. Our doctrinal statement does not promote the idea that we somehow were smart enough and good enough to get ourselves to God. So then we go out and evangelize like we were good enough and you're so dumb that you can't possibly understand the gospel. If that's the way that you evangelize, that's not biblical evangelism. That's called being a hurdle to the gospel, and you should repent of that. So we need to be very cautious. A.W. Tozer rightly stated, a Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself, but a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself. So think about that. We should be no more harsh in speaking to unbelievers than the word is. It is not us in our own judgment upon them. It is God's word that is judging them. It is God's law that has already judged them. And we are merely the delivery man. We are merely the mailman coming to deliver the message of God. What kind of judgment should we employ? Well, here's what we must understand. Is there's a common mistake when we come to this verse is that it means that you can't judge anybody, anytime, on any circumstances, and that's the way our culture likes to use it. But it's a misuse of the verse. It means that the culture wants it to mean, at least, that you don't impose your views on me. I can choose whatever way of life I want to choose. Always major on love and always avoid a judgmental statement or view at all costs. Don't get entangled in doctrine. Don't get bogged down in the weeds of doctrine. Just focus on loving people, being kind and generous and compassionate to people. And that's all you ever need to do. No judgment. Don't judge. That's why you hear in our culture today, so many people oftentimes will start off a conversation with their friends by saying, don't judge. Well, hang on a second. We might actually need to judge because Jesus never said, don't judge anyone at any time. That would be an absolute contradiction of the Bible. What he's saying is don't judge in a hypocritical way. Don't judge in an unrighteous way. Proper judgment is based on reality, not perception. It's based on fact, not imagination. It's based on truth, not falsehood. And so, what does it look like? Well, we are to judge fruit. That's Christian responsibility. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, how do you know, how do you reach this point of understanding whether or not you should give dogs what is holy, or is now the time where we stop giving to the dogs what is holy? Meaning, stop preaching the truth to these people because they're just trampling underfoot the very precious treasure of the gospel. Well, you have to actually make a judgment to do that. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Notice verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, you could just go on and read about grapes and thorn bushes and figs from thistles. And the obvious logic is that Jesus is saying that we will know people by their fruits. That's how we can actually discern and see if someone is a false teacher. Do you see this? And so you actually have to judge to be able to figure out whether someone is a true teacher or a false teacher. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. How do you determine if what they're teaching is truth or destructive heresies? Well, you have to make a judgment upon it. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. How do you know if it's sensuality? Well, you have to make a judgment. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. How do you know if it's blasphemy? Well, you have to make a judgment. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. How do you know if it's greed? Well, you have to make a judgment. Not only are we as Christians called to judge fruit, which is Christian responsibility, but we're also called to judge sin, which is involved in what we call church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, we have the text there. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then from that point on in this passage, all the way down to verse 20, Jesus instructs the Christians in how they are to engage in a proper means of confrontation for those who continue to live in sin, to the very point of excommunication if necessary. And how do you do this? How do you engage in this proper means of confrontation and of sin in the life of the church? Well, you actually have to engage in what's called judgment. Titus 3, 10 and 11, for if a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. How do you know when it's time to separate yourself from someone or engage in the purpose and the process of church discipline to the point of actually recognizing that this is a warped, sinful individual who is self-condemned? You actually have to engage in what? Judgment. 1 Timothy 1:20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What was Paul doing in this case? He was engaging in a form of judgment. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. What's he talking about here? This is the context, talking about sexual immorality of a man with his stepmother in the church, and what is Paul saying? I have already pronounced judgment. And you should as well, is what he goes on to instruct the church. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, speaking about the role of pastoral ministry. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is the job of a pastor? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, Ephesians 4. And what does that look like? It looks like shepherding work. And what does shepherding work look like? It looks like sometimes a corrective ministry. Reproving and rebuking involves what? Judgment. We're also called as Christians to engage in judging gifts. Approving of elders involves judging someone's gifts. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 are the two primary passages in the New Testament that deal with the idea of the qualifications of a pastor. And it is the job, it is the role of the church to affirm this gifting. And if the church cannot affirm this gifting, then they should not be approved to be an elder in the life of the church. And this work of the church means that there is a necessity for the church to engage in a type of judgment, which means if someone comes to us as pastors and says, I have a desire to be an elder, and we don't recognize any of this gifting in their life after examination, and then they say, well, now I think I need to go and just train at seminary, and then I'll learn how to be a good pastor. Then when the seminary sends us, if we say, no, we can't do that, and then they go ahead and do it anyway, when the seminary sends us a little email that says, can you please give your pastoral affirmation for this individual from your church to attend this school, we have to say, no, we can't. And that involves a certain type of judgment. We have to be able to judge doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. This involves discernment. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Well, beyond the simple obvious that Paul actually named names, he also was involved in a type of judgment, and this would have been in the life of the church for the church to hear. So, what is the meaning of this passage? In verses 37 to 38, what we must see is, second of all, the meaning of the verse. Not just the fact that it's the most misquoted verse in the Bible, and most abused, perhaps, verse in our present culture, but it does have a meaning. It does have a meaning. And in this verse, this is just Bible teaching, Bible interpretation 101. Are you ready? Here it is. All right. Always interpret a Bible verse in its proper context. Anyone, it does not take any skill whatsoever to just cherry pick a Bible verse out of the pages of Scripture and then twist it to make it say or impose meaning upon it. That does not take any measure of skill whatsoever. Anyone can do that. But this is how you always teach the Bible. You don't take a passage like this and read, "Judge not, and you will not be judged," and then stop and say, "Now let's just go around the class and ask, what does this Bible verse mean to you?" And then you get 12 possible interpretations and meanings around the room, and then the teacher just picks one and says, that one sounds good. Let's just go with that. That's not Bible teaching. That's called assigning meaning to the text. Here's Bible teaching 101. You always need to not only interpret the passage within its context, but you need to ask yourself, who's the original author, and then who's the original audience, and then therein is where you find the meaning, and then you take that single meaning, and then you apply it to yourself, and then you apply it to your own modern audience. It's called authorial intent. Now, the author of Luke's gospel is Luke, Dr. Luke. But the preacher of the sermon is Jesus. And what did Jesus intend to reveal and to proclaim to that original audience that day? That's where we're going to find the meaning. And so we go to the context. And what is the context? Go to the preceding verses. You will remember that he talked about persecution. He talked about persecution. Then he moved into this idea of love. Loving who? People that love you, loving your enemies, loving the most difficult individuals in the world. It's easy to love people that love you, and it's easy to love in a way so that you get something in return. But the word agape doesn't mean that. It's a selfless, self-denial approach to demonstrating a godly love that is motivated by a changed heart by the Holy Spirit, meaning that we love people that hate us or that would persecute us or that would do evil and violence against us. The context of this verse is linked to persecution, it is linked to enemies, and it is a commentary on the golden rule that has already been covered. And so we see a warning to remember. Two negatives followed by two positives. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. The warning here in this section focuses on loving enemies, and the point is that if you are judgmental, and if you're harsh, and if you have a hypercritical nature towards sinners, guess what? That's exactly what you're going to get in return. So it's real easy to play the persecution card, go out and stand on the street corner and scream and yell vile, harsh hypercritical words at people, and then when they come and punch you in the nose, say, I'm being persecuted. Well, you know what? It's not really hard to get persecuted like that. But what's really difficult is to show love and compassion to those people that are God haters. That's difficult. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Sacrifice your time, sacrifice your energy to go out, to sacrifice of your own treasure to give to people that hate God, meet the needs of the people that hate you. But if you are kind and compassionate and willing to lend to sinners without any desire whatsoever to get love and compassion and to get a return on your investment, then oftentimes, here's what you're going to get from sinners. You're going to get kindness, generosity, and you're going to get what you gave to them. They're going to give it back to you. And that's just the words of Jesus right here in this text. This is what we must understand, is that when we act that way, we're putting on display something that doesn't look normative in our culture. So here's the way of Christianity, and here's the meaning of this text. Verse 38, if you do what Jesus says in this passage, if the end of verse number 37, if you are refusing to be judgmental, and if you are refusing to condemn people, and instead you are actually giving to people and lending to people and forgiving people, sinners, then this is what you can expect. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus gives an example from the common marketplace of their culture. They would go into the marketplace to buy grain or corn. And they would go in and they would say, I need this much, this bag or whatever the size was, full of grain or full of corn. And they would have a certain process by which they would fill that bag. And they would oftentimes find themselves, the merchant would get into a sitting position in the floor and would fill the bag to the brim, what looked like it was full. And then there would be a shaking process, and there would be a rotating process. And then there would be a cone-like structure that would press down inside the middle of this bag, and they would fill it up so that all of the air pockets were full, so it'd be running over at the very top, and then the merchant would then sell that bag full of grain or corn to the person who was buying it in the market. And the point is that if that's the way that you treat sinners, then this is exactly what they're going to give back to you. But we live in a culture where we buy processed food. And we go into the grocery store and we say, I want that big bag of cereal, or I want that big bag of chips. And then you get home and you find out that it was a big bag full of air. And you paid $7 for air and that much food at the bottom of it. Right? We live in a culture where you expect to have someone come over when your HVAC unit is not working in the winter or in the hot summer, and it needs only a small little part to be replaced, and they come and say, well, how old is this unit? Well, I mean, it was original with the house. And how old is the house? Well, it's about 20 years old. And then the next words out of their mouth is, well, yeah, I think you just need a new unit. Really, it just needed a $75 part and a little bit of labor to put it on, and then your house would have been cool or warm. But we expect, at least I do, I don't know about you, but I'm just being honest with you, when I go to have my car worked on, I'm expecting them to say something that's not true. I am very much on alert when I have people giving me some sort of a repair invoice or at least an estimate. You know, I mean, the fact of the matter is simply this. You can see people go in, they just have a little bit of a problem with their vehicle that needs to be fixed. It's a small, relatively small repair. And then they come out and say, well, you actually need a whole new transmission. And we expect that. We expect to have work on our roof, and we only needed a patch, you know, on that one little spot that was leaking, but then they come down and say, you know what, your whole roof is just destroyed. You need a whole new roof. We just expect that in this culture because we live in a greedy culture that is full of untruth and darkness. But that is not the way of Christianity. The way of Christianity is to be exactly the way that he gives this example of the marketplace, where we are making sure that the bag is not full of air, but it's full of grain. And we're being truthful. We are to be known that way as Christians. So this is not the way of Christianity to be deceitful, critical, harsh, or untrue. If you own a business, you need to be honest and trustworthy. That needs to be your testimony in the community. If you work for a business, then you need to be an employee that is known to be that type of individual, that you're not cutting the corners, you're not costing the company money, you're not stealing from Uncle Sam. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So that they would do what? See your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, so that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It does not take a move of the Holy Spirit in your life to be vile in return when someone is vile to you. It does not take Christianity to return harshness to someone who has been harsh to you. But agape love looks differently, and it functions differently. And what is the ultimate goal here? Now, some of you might be saying, I've heard you preach numerous sermons where you've quoted and talked about the Oxford Martyrs, you've talked about Cranmer, you've talked about Nicholas Ridley, you've talked about these individuals who were put in prison, who were burned at the stake. You've told stories about William Tyndale. You have talked about these individuals who were hunted down and were burned and persecuted, and you have quoted verse after verse after verse after verse in Jesus' own words, who was warning that if they hated me, they will hate you, and you can expect this as a Christian. And so now it seems that you're contradicting yourself. That you said that in that sermon, and now you're saying if you're just nice to sinners, they're going to be nice to you. If you're kind to sinners, they're going to be kind to you. If you're loving to sinners, they're going to be they're going to be loving to you. They're going to return that same type of love. It's going to be pressed down, shaken together, and it's going to be overflowing, and it's going to be in your lap. And that seems to be a contradiction. So can you kind of explain that to me? It's not a contradiction. It's just the truth. In a general sense, the principle is if you punch someone in the nose that's a sinner that hates God, you can expect that they're probably going to punch you in the nose just as hard and maybe harder. If you're kind to them, they're going to be kind to you in a general sense. But here's the goal. The goal is that when we love in a sacrificial manner, that is not expecting return on investment, and the world sees that, then the world will oftentimes be generous and kind. There are times when that's not true, and they will actually abuse you, persecute you, harm you, be ungracious to you, unkind to you, and take advantage of your own commitment to follow Christ. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. They may seem to reap nothing but ridicule, contempt, and injury. Their kindness may sometimes tempt people to impose on them. Their patience and forbearance may be abused, but they will always be rewarded, very often in this life, most certainly in the life to come. In other words, we as Christians don't live this way so that we can get our best life now so that we can have all of our treasures given to us here. We are doing it without any desire for a return on investment. And oftentimes we're going to be treated with kindness and love and generosity. But when they still, those enemies that you're called to love this way, turn on you and they revile you and hate you and abuse your kindness and your generosity, here's what you're to do. You're to keep on keeping on, knowing that you're not wanting their reward anyway. What you're longing for is to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," when you cross the finish line of life. And think about this. When we live this way, it doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world. And when you treat enemies this way, oftentimes it might cause them to pause, even if they don't show that to you personally. But it might cause them to pause privately and consider your gospel. But I can promise you that the enemies of the cross and the enemies of God and your own personal enemies in this world that hate you and abuse you and are on their way to a devil's hell, where the devil himself will be tormented day and night for all of eternity, where all unbelievers will go, the people that are on their way to that very hell that treat you in that way, if you respond back to them with anger and vileness, they will hear no gospel from you. None. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's preparing to take his disciples and send them out into the world so that they could be a light in a dark world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. So, here's what we must come to realize is that Christianity is not common. Christianity is not normal. Christianity is not logical. Christianity does not make sense to this world. And here's the reality of the message of the gospel. Consider this. When people see you treat others this way, in a way that doesn't make sense, then they start listening to your gospel and they start hearing that you were an enemy of God, that you were vile, that you hated God. From birth, you hated God. You were full of sin. You were lawless in your behavior. And yet, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 does not say, but God shows his love for us after we went and cleaned up ourselves and after we got into church and after we started memorizing John 3:16, then he sent his son to die because they were worthy of such a death. That is not what Romans 5:8 says. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, God haters, enemies of the cross, then in that very condition, knowing all of that, God sent his son to die a horrible, horrific, shameful, painful, vile, murderous death in the place of not good people, but the very enemies of God. God was not drafting his best team. Who's the best? Who has the most kindness? Who has the most generosity? Who has the most truth in them? Who has cleaned themselves up enough? Who can benefit me the most? That's the way that we pick teams at kickball, at recess, in grade school. That is not the way that God operates. He sometimes chooses the most vile, like the Apostle Paul, a murderer, and he lavishes his love upon them. The outcasts of society, fishermen, shepherds, poor, uneducated, and he lavishes his love upon them. He's putting on display something there for us to see. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Jesus suffered, bled, died. He endured the wrath of God, and he was murdered on a cross. That's why we can sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" And we're to engage. This is what we're called to do. We're to engage in that very kind of love. And so the question is this: do we struggle to love people in this way, in a way that involves real judgment, but in a way that is not hypercritical, harsh, and vile? It involves self-denial. Well, if that's really something that's hard for you, well, it's going to be hard. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us to do this, to live in this way, and to walk in the very footsteps of Jesus. So we can ask for wisdom and strength for God to help us in this way. John Flavel, the Puritan, once said, "It is easier to cry against 1,000 sins of others than to kill one of your own," end quote. Second of all, are you a Christian? Perhaps through this very study of this very sermon that Jesus himself preached, you have come in these weeks to see, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit in your own heart, that you can't do this. There's no possible way that you can do this. This is an absolute impossibility for you. And the reason that you've come to that point is because you're not truly a Christian. And maybe in your heart of hearts, you have been confronted and you know, like you knew when you came in the doors today, that you're not a Christian. If God has worked that work in your heart, I want to encourage you to just give up. I want to encourage you to confess that. I want to encourage you to call upon the Lord, who is good and gracious and loving and full of compassion. I want to encourage you to cast yourself upon the mercy of God instead of coming to God saying, "Well, but I've got this, and I've got this, and I've done this, and I've done this." No, just stop. Don't try to reason with God. Don't try to play word games with God. You're gonna fail every time. And say, "I am a guilty, vile sinner. And I just give up. I can't save myself. I can't please you in the flesh. And God, right now, in the very best way I can articulate, no magical prayer here, I'm just being real and asking and pleading for you to save me." If you would cry out to God in that way with honesty and a genuine prayer of repentance, believing that Christ died for you, believing that he suffered and bled for you, believing that he was put in a borrowed tomb, believing that on the third day he was raised from the dead for your justification, if you would cast yourself upon this gracious and glorious God, embracing that gospel truth, you can leave here today instead of defeated in the shame of your own imperfection and inability. You will leave here today with a gracious smile on your face, knowing that I can't, but God can, and God has saved me through the blood of his Son. So it doesn't matter how old you are in this room, doesn't matter if you've been a church member here for numerous years, if God has awakened you today to that reality, cry out to God, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to ask you to join me in prayer as now we come to the Lord's table and prepare to worship at the Lord's table. Both members and guests at this moment, I encourage you to join me in prayer. Let's pray.